The way the mirrors are set up in our washroom at home is such that I can open up the cabinet, the medicine cabinet, and it comes right up against the mirror that's set over the sink area. And if I get my face right next to the mirror, the cabinet mirror, and look into the cabinet mirror that's being reflected off the sink mirror, and if I can get real close to it, it looks like I can almost see down to a place that just never stops. Have you ever done that with mirrors?
It's almost as though if you could
just get a little bit further into the cabinet mirror. It's frustrating, isn't it? Because you just can't quite see everything that you'd like to. You know, your nose is pressed up against it. You just want to get right next to that mirror so that I feel if I can only get another inch or so into this mirror, I could see forever. We've come to an event in the life of Abram in Genesis chapter 13 where Abram is brought into the promised land. And he is being taught by God to look at this land and to see it in terms of forever. To position himself in such a way in relation to the promises of God juxtaposed with this land that as he continues to look at this land with the eyes of faith, he could see into eternity forever. We read the words of Genesis chapter 13, beginning at verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. God is teaching Abram in this passage to exercise his faith in his promises and to gaze upon the deposit, the down payment of what is promised, and yet look at that and see the age to come. Abram is taught to look at the land and see it without any boundaries at this point. North, south, east, west. All the land that you see will be given to you and to your seed forever. Likewise also, he is taught to expect in the hope of having children that there will be no boundary set upon this expectation. He is told that he will not be able to number his children, that they will be like dust, unable to be counted. And again, the impression is this line will last forever. There's no end to it. And he is taught to bring those promises of land and seed together, that he will have both land and seed possessed forever. And God directs him to go through the land then, in verse 17, and to look at it conditioned by these forever promises. A land to be expected that will be eternally inhabited by his family. Now, having come to this point, we've already seen something of the death and resurrection dynamics that have been played out in Abram's faith. You remember having studied those traits earlier in our previous series on the subject of faith itself, that faith in the Scripture always entails this self-denying dynamic that then receives what is promised with the power and the reality of resurrection.
That dynamic has already been played out in Abram's experience in the events recorded in chapter 12 and in chapter 13. Abram receives these enlarged promises of the land and the seed
after he has undergone a certain kind of death experience, a death to his own sinful attempts to manipulate God in his unbelief, his previous attempt in Egypt to still be blessed and yet to manipulate God in the way in which those blessings are going to come to him. Abram, you remember, was so humbled and chastened by that experience that he comes back to the land of Canaan virtually having died to the prospect of receiving the land himself, evidenced by the fact that he gives the choice to Lot. You choose the land. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. You take the land. I'm dead to it. And this death dynamic, this self-denying, cross-bearing dynamic, evidences itself in Abram's determination to glorify God above his immediate circumstances and needs. He proves himself to be a true child of God in the pursuit of peace in the conflict that has emerged between him and Lot and their respective herdsmen. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And Abram shows himself to be a man who has become a son of God with a God-centered faith, not a man-centered faith. Before the famine threatened that he would not have land for his grazing, for his cattle, that threat caused him to attempt to manipulate God, to attempt to do what he thought was pragmatically feasible because he had no land upon which to graze his cattle. So he goes to Egypt and ends up compromising and bringing to threat all of the promises that God had given to him. The seed, in particular, by virtue of compromising his wife. He was supposed to be a blessing to the nations. Plagues are sent to the house of Pharaoh instead. But now he faces again a threat of land, of not having the land upon which to graze his cattle. And instead of manipulating and instead of contriving, he stands back, he makes peace, relinquishing any attempt to maneuver or position himself to wrest the promises of God from God's hand. As a son of God in pursuit of peace, he's willing to have God honored and to have peace triumph. And whether or not that means he gets the land or doesn't get the land, that's not the issue. God's name and God's concern is at stake. He's set up an altar to God. He's aligned his priorities, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He's God-centered now. Lot, you want the land, God will have his way. If God's going to bless me, he'll do it the way God will bless me. And I'm not going to be manipulating him anymore. With this heart of self-denial, Abram experiences a virtual death in relation to his grasp upon the land and in relation to his aspirations upon the seed as well, because the only character in the narrative thus far who shows any potential of being the promised seed is Lot. And Lot now is walking down the slope that leads to the valley of the Jordan, accompanied by a woman, evidently, who's got her heart a little bit too oriented toward the things of this world. And off he goes. And Abram stands there on the crest of the land. Now before him is the wilderness area of the Canaan. It's a desolate land. And inside, in his heart, as far as he's concerned, at this point, he's a dead man. As far as he's concerned, he's just let go of the best prospect for the land, and the prospect for the seed is gone. What is it in regard to these promises? He's like a dead man. But he's serving the God who raises the dead. And now this God who has brought him through the sonly discipline, having brought him into repentance and renewed faith again, comes to him and with resurrection dynamics reiterates these promises to him with no boundaries to them. All the land that you see, north, south, east, west, everything you look at, all over, everything that you see is yours. Forever. That word forever, as I said last week, it just must have resonated within his mind. I can't count the dust that the kicked up by the camels. That's what my seed's going to be like. Forever, forever, forever. And as he would go from one place in the land to the other, he was being taught to
to look at this with the eyes of faith. And as he moves southward toward Hebron, he is taught by God to look at Canaan, but to see something more than Canaan itself. He is seeing the promises of God for eternal life, a life of eternity in a land that he and his family will possess forever, and that by the faithfulness of the God who cannot lie. Now, I want to pull away from Genesis this morning and this evening and consider a New Testament perspective on Abram's faith, which I believe is relevant to this particular point of Abram's life. So we turn in our Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 11. And I want to read to you, beginning at verse 8 in Hebrews chapter 11, and just in order to gain all of what is recorded here regarding Abram, we'll read all the way to verse 19. There are two issues, you ought not to be surprised what these two issues are, that are highlighted in the Hebrews' treatment of Abram. The two issues concern the land and the seed. We are going to focus for our interest this morning upon the verses relevant to Abram's hope for the land. We'll come back to this passage later when we move through the Genesis narrative to that event of Abram receiving Isaac as the promised seed. But for our attentions this morning, our purposes this morning, we'll focus upon those verses that speak specifically to his receiving of the land. Let's read then from Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now today we're going to ask five questions concerning this passage, those verses that are particularly relevant to the issue of Abram's possession of the land. And we're going to ask two of those questions this morning and three this evening. And the first question is this: how did Abram live? The answer is found in verse 9. He lived in a tent, dwelling in tents. Now, life in a tent is a very peculiar kind of life. If you're going to live in a tent, you're only going to plan to do it for a brief period of time. You're going on a camping trip. You're going to live in a tent temporarily, because the very nature of a tent itself is that it is temporary. The whole idea of a tent is that it can be uprooted, picked up, and carried and moved. It's only there for a brief period of time. Now consider this living in a tent in contrast with what's just transpired, as Lot now has gone into the Jordan Valley to live in a city. And the contrast
first of all, between where Abram is living and where Lot is living. Lot is going into a city situated with walls, more than likely, situated with stable buildings, situated with some sense of security. Abram is living in a tent. It's a very fragile, very movable, very temporary kind of housing. When a storm would come and the wind would blow, Lot would be behind stable, secure walls. Abram's tent would be violently moving in the wind and blowing. It was vulnerable. It was something that could be easily uprooted. When a military threat came, Abram was totally exposed and vulnerable. Lot had security to hide behind. He had the company of fellow citizens of that city. He had a solid wall to protect and to live behind. Abram had a canvas wall that would easily collapse. Also contrast this tent. It was that which is in the context of not only Abram's present circumstance of dwelling in a tent, but his future prospect of seeking a city, which will be a focus of our study later this evening. And here the context, or the contrast rather, is with that housing that has no foundations to it, a tent, and a city that has foundations to it, whose builder and architect is God. A man who lives in a tent is somebody who obviously is on his way to someplace else. He's not there for very long. The whole picture is one of a temporary dwelling. We also learn that Abram lived as an alien. The word literally in the Greek means belonging to something or to someone else. He lived as an alien. And this is Abram as seen from his own vantage point. From his point, he doesn't belong here. He is a foreigner visiting a country to which he does not belong. Abram lived in Canaan, but he understood that he belonged, in the language of verse 14 and 16, to a better country, to his own country, to a heavenly country. He was an alien. In verse 13, we're told that he was a stranger. And now here is the way Abraham is viewed from the vantage point of the Canaanite, from the Amorite, from the inhabitant of that land. Abram is an alien. He feels like he doesn't belong. This country is not his. The Canaanite look at Abraham and they say, "You're a stranger. You're not from around here, are you? You don't dress the way we dress. You stand out in a crowd. Your language is different. Your speech, your habits, your whole demeanor is different. You're a stranger. You're odd. You are strange." And that's the way Abraham lived. In verse 13, we're told that he lived as an exile. And again, that's a word that specifically means somebody that doesn't intend to settle down. Someone who doesn't intend to make this to be a place of permanent residence. He's exiled. He's an expatriate. He's someone who is away from home. And he doesn't plan to take up his citizenship. He's not pursuing his citizenship papers. He's someone who's a stranger. He's an alien. He's an exile. He's living in a temporary residence. He doesn't plan to stay here. That's the way Abram lived. And what do these descriptions tell us of Abram's experience in Canaan? What was his experience? What was he living? What was that like for him to live this way? How did he live? Well, when you think of trips, perhaps. I think of the recent visit that I had this past summer to Pakistan. You think of what it's like to be in a situation like that. Those of you who travel overseas and have gone into different cultures, you realize that there's a sense of disconnection to the life round about you, to the circumstance and to the people round about you. And everything you experience as a foreigner. There's no way you can escape it. When I have gone to Pakistan, everything I see is I see it through the eyes of an American. And it's interesting to see the way in which I first took pictures of things to the kind of pictures that I take now when I go. When I first took pictures, I was taking pictures of everything that just looked like it just was non-Western. Anything non-Western, I took a picture of it. Their buses, I took pictures of them. Their trucks, the way they dress,
the food. I mean, I have pictures of food. You know, the way which the table is set. You sit down and you're given your food, and there's no knives or forks. And everything just feels odd, because you're seeing everything through the eyes and experiencing everything to someone who is an American. You're in Pakistan, but you're an American. And we also are to experience that kind of disconnectedness as strangers and aliens in this world, that we're in this world, but we're citizens of heaven. There's a sense of dislocation and a sense that I'm here, but it's just temporary. Abraham had to tolerate the fact that others did not value his true identity and the nobility of his citizenship. He dealt with people who really had no point of reference to understand who he was in the kingdom of God. We too, as Christians, are said to be a race of priestly kings. Later on in this very chapter in the book of Hebrews, we're told that we are of those of whom this world is not worthy, in verse 38. Kings and priests are what you are in the kingdom of God. But in this world, that people aren't going to recognize that about you, because you're a stranger, because you're an alien. They don't realize that you've got a position of royalty in the kingdom of God, and that one day you're going to judge angels. As an alien, you have to endure inconveniences patiently. And you do so because you know you're only there for a brief period of time. I mean, I can think of several sleeping situations that I've endured in Pakistan that I would not want as my permanent sleeping arrangement. For a couple of weeks, you can get by. And you can be inconvenienced with the washroom being out in the backyard and no shower, and having to bathe with a basin, with a little basin of water, no water heater, no warm water, and a sponge. You can get by. You can make do with the inconveniences. Why? Because you know you're not here for very long, and you'll be going home soon. A sojourner also lives with that constant sense of longing for home, a desire for home. You find yourself daydreaming. I find myself when I'm seated in places like that across the overseas, whatever, we sit down for a meeting and everyone is getting ready, and you take your Bible and I'm opening up to the pictures of my family that I've got stuck in the front of my Bible. I'm looking at my clock and I'm thinking, I wonder what time it is at home. I wonder what they're doing. And your heart and your mind is at home. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Ever experienced homesickness? Have you ever experienced homesickness? I can remember experiencing homesickness when I was 16 years old. I worked for a summer out of state. I can remember being homesick. I mean sick, physically sick. Not being able to keep food in my stomach. Lying on my bed at night and feeling my entire bed vibrate with the beat of my heart because I was so homesick. Our hearts are homesick for heaven, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3:20. A sojourner refuses to collect things that are unnecessary, and they're going to clutter and weigh him down. In the next chapter, we read in Hebrews 12:1, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. When you're traveling, you do shopping, but you always have in your mind, am I going to be able to fit this into my suitcase? Am I going to get this through customs? Am I going to want this after I get home? And look at it and think, oh, what a waste of money that thing was. How many things I've brought back that I've ended up in the garbage can?
One of the things you're looking at when you're there is, am I going to fit this into my suitcase? How heavy is this going to be? Am I going to be able to put this into the airplane, or am I going to have to carry this on? Am I going to be able to put it up on the upper rack in the plane? Can it stick underneath my plate? Do I want to carry this thing with me all day when I'm traveling home? You see, that's what you're doing. And a sojourner thinks like that. And the writer of Hebrews comes and says, look, lay aside the encumbrances. Lay aside the weights and the sins that easily weigh you down. An alien has no attraction for and often avoids those things that insult his culture and that are offensive to his ethnic tastes and preferences. Here, eat this goat's eye. Well, thanks. I'm not quite acclimated to that just yet. Do you happen to have some French fries? You're going to avoid, you know, the anti-American political rally down in is Islamabad. You're just going to want to stay away from that. Okay. And when you get into conversations, and as I did a couple years ago, while all of these embarrassing events are transpiring in the White House, and people take you to the side and they start giving you a lecture on how ashamed you should be because you're an American, there's something about you that stands back and says, hey, wait a second, pal. That's a little bit offensive to me. And when I'm at a football game, as I was the other night, and our team made an error and fumbled the ball, and the other team recovers, and somebody behind me yells out the name of my Lord and Savior, there's something about me that says, hey, that offends me. Because I'm not from around your neck of the woods. That's my king you're talking about. See? And there's a sense in which we're not attracted to, and we're not tolerant of things that offend our country, our kingdom, our heavenly government. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, says Peter. You're an alien and a stranger. Abstain from those things that cause offense to the good of your soul as a citizen of heaven. And an alien will delight in the company of other aliens. When you're overseas, you hear somebody talk in English, where are you from? Well, I'm from Ohio. Really? You know John? Right? Because over there, I mean, Ohio, that's right around the corner, right? You hear someone and you think, oh, we're right together. You talk the same language as I do. And it's inevitable when you're in situations like that, you cluster with the people who you have cultural affinity. You want to be in the company of other aliens. Someone who knows something about your home country. Somebody who knows something about, bring me some news. How's my football team? How's my baseball team? What's going on in the politics? How's the weather? Anything. What's happening from home? Christians ought to find the church to be such a haven. A fellow camaraderie, gathering with those who have the same hope and same consolation, who are from the same country, who speak the same language, who endure the same hardship and know the same unique joys in this journey toward our heavenly country, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As we near the final destination, your excitement begins to build all the more, and your encouragement for one another, lest anyone should come this close to the finish line and not get across the line. How frustrating it is. Haven't you had the experience? Finally, you're on the plane going home. We're sorry to announce to you, ladies and gentlemen, that there's been a slight engine failure, and we're going to be sitting on the tarmac now for another 6 hours. No. You look at your clock and say, 6 hours, I was supposed to be at this place by 6 hours. I was going to, and now it's delayed, and you're that close. And the closer you get to home, the more inclined you are to identify with your country. You find that when you're traveling? I'll wear the shalwar kameez the entire couple of weeks in Pakistan. It's great. But when I'm on the airplane coming home, it's Western clothes.
Because it would look odd for me. Because I'm Western. Somewhere I'd be afraid that somebody'd come up and start talking Urdu to me, and sorry. You know? I identify more, at the end of the trip, you identify with where you're going. You identify with your country. You identify, and look, kids, let me encourage you. You know, some of you think to yourself, can I be a Christian for the rest of my life? Can I really live for Christ for the rest of my life? Let me encourage you. As you get older and as you walk with Christ and as you sense the reality of the brevity of this life and it's soon going to be over, Christ will encourage you at that time in your life in ways that will aid you through and preserve you and keep you. The more you get home, the less you're wanting to be identified with where you've been and more with where you're going. And Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Soon I'll be home, and I'm conforming to the patterns of my destiny. So how did Abram live? He lived in a tent as an alien, as a stranger, as an exile. He lived as one who experienced that disconnectedness from his culture and place. And then the next question this morning is, where did Abram live? And in Hebrews 11:9 we read that he lived in the land of promise. He lived in the land of promise. In other words, he lived in Canaan. We're told that explicitly in Genesis 13:12. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, is what Moses says. This is the land that was promised to Abram and to his seed. In this life, that's where Abram settled, and that's where he stayed. He stayed in that place of God's appointment. He stayed in that down payment, in that sphere in which God said, this is the place to which the promises are connected. This is the place. Now, he had opportunity to go back to the country from which he came in verse 15, but he didn't return there. He stayed in the place of God's appointment. He went out to that place by faith, not knowing where he was going, and he came to a place which was his inheritance, a place that God showed him, to Canaan, that place to which he returned after those dismal and disappointing experiences in Egypt, a place where he built his altars, where he worshiped God, where God's word met him with power and with hope. And it was a specific place. A piece of real estate located on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And we need to express and embrace the fact that we're talking about real history here. We're not talking about a myth. We're not talking about a fable. We're not talking about some mystical moralism that's simply full of symbols and spiritual significance. We're treating a real man who's living in a real land. Flesh and blood, dirt and dust realities characterize this man's experience of faith. And it's critical that we get that vantage point on these things. Otherwise, we'll not understand his faith, his experience of faith, and the nature of the things promised to him. Flesh and blood realities. Speaking of which, Paul, maybe you could turn the fans on overhead and get some air moving, because some of our flesh and blood is struggling. Abram lived in this land, physical reality, but he looked at this land with the eyes of faith, and he saw this land illuminated by the light of God's promises. He was both connected to the land and he was disconnected from the land all at the same time. He's a psychosomatic man, body and soul man, living in the actual place of God's appointment in Canaan. He's not a disembodied spirit. This is not a religion of mere concepts. This is a real living flesh and blood reality that is to be expressed in the course of time and in space. And yet the nature of the living that was done in attachment to that land was an expression of his faith. A faith that was fashioned, you remember, through this dynamic of death and resurrection. A faith oriented toward the promises of God, the kingdom of God.
Canaan, yes, is the promised land, but it is much less than what God has promised him. You understand that? It is the promised land, yes, but it is much less than what God has promised him. Because God has promised a land that is extensive without boundaries. And Abram was to come to understand that this location, this locale, was something but only a foretaste, a down payment, and not his final destination. Notice verse 9. He lived in a foreign land. He lived in a land which was itself foreign to what God had promised to him. The land itself was not located in its ultimate destiny. The land itself, like Abram, was a foreign land, and he is a foreigner. The land itself is a temporary thing, a thing in promise on its way to its final destination. The land only prefigured that which Abram was to see in the light of the promises of God as he saw by faith. So what land is it that he saw as he lived by faith? What did he see? What land did he see as he lived in Canaan? What fellowship do you see when you come in to the gathering of God's people? I hope you see much more than what's contained within these four walls. I hope you see a company of redeemed, which know no limit to space nor time. You come in, you've got to look around. I mean, if you're not watching what you're doing, you're not going to sit on a seat. You've got to pay attention. This is real flesh and blood realities here, isn't it? But do you see what we are? Where we assemble? What our identity is? What did Abram see? Verse 16. A better country. That is a heavenly one. Canaan was his promised possession, true enough. But Abram looked upon it by faith and realized that even the land was but a temporary setting for this pilgrimage that he was on to the heavenly land. He and the land were always going to have a relationship, an eternal relationship, a heavenly hope. Now, God had to teach Abram's kids this lesson. They haven't learned it very well. They didn't at the time. And many since that time haven't learned it well, and many professed evangelicals haven't learned it well. But God taught the Israelites that came from Egypt in the Exodus to see the land as en route, as in progress, as transitory to the ultimate things that God had promised to Abram in Leviticus 25:23. God comes to them and says, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, says God, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me." He comes to the people of God in the Old Covenant and teaches them concerning the 8-year sabbatical year in which they were not to sow, nor were they to harvest. And he teaches also in Leviticus 25 regarding the 50th Jubilee year in which the land, had it been sold during the previous 49 years, was to return to its original tribe and possessors. And again, they were not to sow nor harvest in the land. Why? Because God was teaching them that that land was not their final place. That that land was temporary. That they are with God there, but they're sojourning to someplace else. They're traveling on. Where? To God's Sabbath rest. And that's the theme that the writer of Hebrews picks up in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. That we have no permanent residence in this age. That we're going to the place of God's Sabbath rest. That there is an entrance into the promised land that yet lies before us in the new covenant. And that's the thing that the old covenant land merely pointed to. The Israelite, therefore, was not to have permanent possession of the land of Canaan. He, in real sense, had no permanent possession of land, even though he lived in the promised land. Because God says, the land is mine. You're not to own it. You're traveling with me, and we're heading someplace else. And it was stipulated into the legal dynamics of real estate in the Old Covenant. The land was given as an inheritance, but it was only pointing to that inheritance that God had given to Abram. He went out to get his inheritance to a place that he was yet to be shown. It was only a prefigurement of what God our Father has for us in the fullness of His kingdom. Even David understood this. Men of faith and women of faith have always understood this. David prays in Psalm 39:12, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, a sojourner like all my fathers." Oh, you say, okay, well, David must have prayed that when Saul was chasing him, right? And he was, you know, living in a cave, and he had no place to stay. And he says, "I'm a stranger, I'm a sojourner, I've got no place to stay." Certainly, when David got the throne and got established and his kingdom was set and everything, he wouldn't talk like that, would he? Well, in 1 Chronicles 29:15, at the point when they are dedicating the material for the building of the temple, and David's kingdom is militarily established at the end of his reign, he says, "We are sojourners before thee and tenants. As all our fathers were, our days on earth are like a shadow." The Jews wanted the kingdom to be like David's kingdom and to be like Solomon's kingdom. And you put the microphone on David's lips and say, "What do you think about this?" He says, I'm just a sojourner here. This is not the final destination of what God has in mind for us as His people. Likewise, again, we in the new covenant, 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." You're a pilgrim, you're an alien, you're a stranger, you're a sojourner, you're en route to the promised land. And the promised land, is as we're taught, it is a heavenly land. Notice in verse 13 of Hebrews 11 that Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, they confessed that they were strangers and exiles where? On the earth. Abram and his sons and the sons of Abram are not merely exiles when they're in the land of Canaan, but anywhere on the earth they're exiles. They're exiles where? On the earth. Because Abram was given the promise that had no boundary, no geographical boundary, north, south, east, west, all the land. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, "For the promise to Abram or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." You see that? Heir of the world. We're told in Hebrews 11:8 that he went to the place which he was to receive for an inheritance. What was his inheritance? Romans 4:13, he was heir of the world, not just that little bit of real estate over by the Mediterranean Sea. Abram was taught by faith that the world was his inheritance, that there was no boundary. But brethren, this world is riddled with death in a fallen condition. So what is the inheritance of Abram? What is given to this death resurrection dynamic faith? He receives a resurrected world, a new heavens, and a new earth. In Romans 8:21, that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation itself set free. 2 Peter 3:13. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. According to what promise? What right do we have to expect that we are going to possess and dwell forever in a new heavens and a new earth? The promise articulated to Abram in Genesis 13:14, now lift up your eyes and look from the place northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see I will give it to you and to your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. My friends, we are to walk about this earth. And we're to look at this earth and we're to say, God has given us the world. And the day of resurrection is going to show forth a renovation, a remaking of the heavens and the earth. And it is our possession as a people of God forever. A world purged of sin, death eradicated from it, united forever to the resurrected Christ Jesus. And we, the sons of Abram, living forever in that promised land. That's what Abram saw. Where did he live? He lived in Canaan. But Canaan was but the token of where it was he's ultimately going. So he lives in a tent with an identity as an alien and sojourner, because he's en route to the new heavens and the new earth to dwell with a family that will possess the land forever. And as he went through that land, I don't know what you have in a sanctified imagination, but as he went through that land, he just didn't cross over hill and vale and nothing to be seen. He saw cities. Remember, I told you, there are inhabitants in the land. And there's commerce, and there's military, and there's politics, and there's society and culture. And he would come up to the rise of a hill, and before him would be a city of one of the Amorites spread out. And Abram would look at that city and see all of the tribe of the patriarchs of that tribe dwelling in that city. And he would think of all the descendants that God was going to give him. And he would think, I'm going to have a city built by God with foundations that are eternal. And he looked at that city, sure enough. But he saw heaven. He saw the ultimacy of where we are yet to come as the sons of Abram. Jesus said to us, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. He lived in Canaan, but he looked for heaven. By way of application, brethren, I submit to you that we must cultivate the perspective of an alien as one sojourning in a foreign land. Jesus is the one that we're following. And he says to us in Luke 9:58, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. As disciples of Christ, we have to understand that Jesus, the one whom we're following, moved through this life with no permanent residence, because he was en route to his death and resurrection and issued from there to his exaltation. If we're on our way to heaven, we need to internalize the fact that we have in this age no permanent residence, no permanent place. That's underscored by the fact that we live with bodies that are decaying. Interestingly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul compares our body to a tent. He says in verse 16 of chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, and he's speaking there of our body, The earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Therefore, or rather now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. We're in this body, but it's a tent. This physical state is temporary. When we long for our eternal clothing of the resurrected body. And the church in the Scriptures is often compared to the tabernacle of God, to the tent of God, but a temporary dwelling of God. Yes, a place of God's dwelling, but temporary nonetheless. For we are a people who are en route to heaven. Christ will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And He will gather with His disciples until the end of the age. But that doesn't mean that this local church is going to stay till the end of the age, does it? This is just a tent. This is just a tent. It doesn't mean that this local church is going to endure for the next generation. Will the next generation rise up? Will there be elders and deacons, and biblical churchmen from among our children? I pray so. We labor to that end. I don't know. It's a tent right now, isn't it? Today, we're here, and God is with us, and we're gathered. That doesn't mean that this is forever. It's part of what's forever. But our present state is but a temporary state. Even as a church, we are but in a temporary arrangement. We need to internalize the perspectives of one who is an alien, not allow ourselves to be so attached to anything, even the present manifestations of the kingdom, like a church or the gifts of a particular ministry. These are just our Canaan. Are prefigurements, initial and temporary installments of that which is more full and that which is ultimate in the blessings of God for us to be given at the resurrection. Cultivate this perspective. Secondly, live with your heart in heaven already. Like Abram, who lived in Canaan but saw eternal realities, and lived in terms of the promises of God, we too must live with our hearts already in heaven. And we need to do that by filling our hearts with the astounding promises of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. For all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present, or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. My friends, I tell you, you cannot underestimate the generosity of our Heavenly Father. I leave it to you to explore what you think Paul means with these words, all things belong to you. Whether the world, or life, or death, or things to come. Whatever is in keeping with conforming you to Christ, whatever is conducive to God being glorified in you, all of that is yours. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. There's nothing lacking. I remember Pastor Ted Donnelly's sermons on heaven at one of the family conferences. And he made mention that of something that really resonated with me. Do you have aspirations for creativity? Is there an artist in you that's never been expressed? Is there a musician in you that's never been expressed? Is there an aspiration in you that, were it cultivated and demonstrated, would be legitimately a reflection of the glory of God as you, an image bearer? Is that something that you have and you realize in this life, it just ain't gonna happen? And that resonated in me. I'm going to go to my grave as a frustrated artist. I think there are things that I could have painted or things that I could have made. I'll never know because I've laid it all aside because I've got other things that are preoccupying my time and my attention. But there's something in me that I sure wish I could get some shovels to and go get at. There's music in me. I wish I could get at it. The time's going by. And if I'm going to be preaching to you people three times on the Sunday and having prayer meetings and counseling sessions and so forth and so on and so on, I ain't got time to take piano lessons and guitar lessons. Not now. Do it now, kids, when you're young. But that in me, I don't think, is a wrong thing. And Donnelly tapped into that and said, in heaven, all that is legitimately glorifying to God will have more than ample opportunity to display itself. Forever. With resources unhindered by sin. Forever. There's no limitation upon the promises, dear people. All things are yours. Life or death, the world, things to come. You've been given promises that know no boundaries. Fill your hope with those things. Secondly, anchor your perspective of yourself in heaven. Anchor the perspective of yourself in heaven. What is Paul telling us to think about when he says to us in Colossians 3, 1-4, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on, be intent upon the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Your identity is hidden. You are anchored. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And it's only when Christ returns that the reality of who you are in Christ will be fully made evident and experienced and enjoyed in its full extent. Now don't tell me, well, I'm afraid, Pastor, if you start telling us to put our minds in heaven, that we're going to be like these Christians, you know, who are so heavenly minded that there are no earthly good. Destroy that thought. You cannot be heavenly minded enough. And the only way that you're going to do any good upon this earth is by having your heart in heaven. We're going to see that in our next chapter in the life of Abram in chapter 14. Who is it that is called upon to get that culture out of the mess that it's gotten into politically, militarily, economically? They come to Abram the Hebrew. So don't tell me he was so heavenly minded he was no earthly good. He did an awful lot of earthly good. But he did that earthly good because his goodness was defined in terms of the kingdom of God, because his ethics were anchored in the kingdom of God. That's the only way you're going to do any real good upon this earth, is by having goodness defined in terms of the gospel. So get your head and your heart into heaven before your body gets there. Live in Canaan, but look at the promises. Tonight we're going to continue in our passage of Hebrews 11. And I'm continuing in this series tonight instead of going on in our series If I Were a Christian Kid, because I didn't want to preach these two messages which need to be held somewhat together in sequence. I didn't want the next 2 weeks to intervene between the first and the second part. So tonight we're going to look at the second part, where we're going to focus in on some more of that material in Hebrews 11. But I pray that you will cultivate and think about Abram living in his tent, living in the land of promise, but looking at it all with the eyes of faith, seeing a heavenly land, and understanding that that land is the world, indeed the new heavens and the new earth. To fill your mind with the promises of God, cultivate this mindset of an alien and a sojourner, that we together might stimulate one another and encourage one another all the more as the day draws near, because we're on our way home to the land that Christ is preparing for us. May God grant us grace and faith in the light of His Word. Amen.